Let's take our Bibles and turn to the 26th chapter, please. Chapter 26. Last Wednesday night, we looked at chapter 25, and where we saw where Jeremiah shared a magnificent secret regarding the 70 years for the duration of the Babylonian captivity, a fact that Daniel picked up on and then made a theology out of in his book, one of the most important concepts that I know anything about. And so it all began there in Jeremiah 25 when yet another prophet discovered it and the Holy Spirit directed it into really the foundation of the eternal plan for Israel and then us by extension. Okay, so what we looked at is chapter 25 contains two sermons. The first one is in the first 14 verses, and it has to do with Judah. It's basically a message about how God intended to chasten them. And then beginning in verse 15, all the way down to the end of the chapter, you had a message for the Gentiles. And both messages, their content, had to do with basically judgment. In that message to the Gentiles, there was several amazing object lessons that the Holy Spirit uses and that Jeremiah employed in his message. They are, just by way of review, a cup of wrath, a major, major theme in the Old Testament, particularly among the prophets. The roaring lion, another pervasive theme in Amos and other minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, they all use the depiction of God as the roaring lion. The winepress, another vivid illustration that Isaiah uses. Fourthly, the lawsuit. The Lord will bring a controversy against these people, he says. And remember, that word meant a lawsuit. Then this storm, the whirlwind, was going to blow. And then the refuse, literal dung, is the picture there in verse 33. And then he reverts back to the imagery introduced in chapter 18, the broken pottery in verse 34, and then through verse 38, the slaughtered flock. So you have no less than eight vivid images of what God intended to, how he intended to deal with these people. All right, that brings us now into chapter 26, where essentially Jeremiah risks his life. What you have is some timetable problems. Actually, I shouldn't use the word problems. They're not a problem at all. But what I meant by that was that chapter 26, to fully understand it, should be studied in conjunction with chapter 7, because they're both talking about the same event. Now, when we had first gone through chapter 7, I had entertained the notion of possibly doing the two chapters together, but I was afraid we would never get through it for lack of time, and that probably would have been the case. But both chapter 26, hearkening back to chapter 7, both deals with this fantastically courageous sermon that Jeremiah preached in the temple. And notice how the text begins in verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, all right, so that's the time context. Jehoiakim is Josiah's son. In the beginning of his reign, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word." Now, if you compare that with chapter 7 and verse 2, for example, you'll see that it's the exact same, almost the exact same language. Verse 2 reads, God is talking to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is the one being spoken to in our text tonight too. Chapter 7, verse 2 says, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word." So Jeremiah is standing in the precincts of the temple, and he's got some powerful sermons to preach on this particular day. And the way it turns out is that there are many things that God has to say that will be futile for these people should they decide to get foxhole religion again. He said, for example, your worship will do you no good, because I can see right through it. He said, your prayers will do you no good, because I'm not going to be listening. And then he said, your sacrifices will not do you no good. It was obedience and not sacrifice that I desire, according to other prophets. And then God says, finally, in that seventh chapter, my discipline, even if I was to discipline you in love, that will not do any good. All right, so that's the context. Your worship, your prayers, your sacrifices, and my discipline, none of that would do you any good. And so you have that context inserted into chapter 26, and that would give you the full understanding of what's happening in chapter 26. So the sermon is summarized basically, in a nutshell, in verses 3 through 7. For example, and what he does in verses 3 through 7 is he begins the same way he did back in chapter 7. If you will listen to me, the word is hearken. If you will hearken to my words, all right, then I will repent of the evil that I think to do to you. But if you do not hearken, okay, then I'm going to make your house desolate. It's going to be just like what happened at Shiloh in another different occurrence, you see. So the sermon is summarized in those four verses, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. It's actually five verses. And the emphasis is on hearing the word. You're either going to hear me or you're not going to hear me. You're either going to be attentive or you're going to plug your ears up, one or the other. And what you decide to do will determine your fate. So what Jeremiah does is he preaches exactly what God had commanded him to preach. He does not alter the message even one little iota in order to please the people. He doesn't do that. He says exactly what God told him to say, which I've already gone through with you. Okay. On the other hand, Judah is loaded with false prophets, and they're preaching exactly what the people want to hear. Okay. Jeremiah is preaching what the people needed to hear. There's a huge difference between what people want to hear and what they need to hear. In fact, the book of Jeremiah opens with God telling him that. Whatever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Nothing more, nothing less, regardless of whether they like it or not. So there's a crowd in the temple. I mean, a significant crowd in the temple. And they're being encouraged by these false priests, false prophets. They reject the message of Jeremiah in toto, and they treat him as though he is the false prophet that deserves to die. Because in their mind, and remember now, this is all working in conjunction with their carnal flesh, in their mind, it's blasphemous for Jeremiah to declare that Jehovah would allow the holy city, his holy temple, to fall into the defiling and destructive hands of the Philistines, or anybody else for that matter. And you can see what the deal is there. Particularly in that first sermon, well, in the chapter 7 account. Yeah, okay. So since God's covenant with David protected the city and the temple, Jeremiah was actually denying the covenant. That's what the false prophets are telling the people. Jeremiah is a traitor. He's unpatriotic. We don't even think he's a Jew, you see. He's leading the people astray, and he deserves to die. And the thing that makes this all the more despicable is they knew how to pull a text out of the word of God and spin it and twist it to their own end. For example, they take a passage like Deuteronomy 18:20, which says, if a man claims to be a prophet from me, and yet he speaks presumptuously and says that which I have never told him to say, then he must die. That's Deuteronomy 18:20. So they're taking Deuteronomy 18:20 and applying it to God's man who's telling them the truth. That's exactly what was going on. So what happens is somehow a report is heard that there's this big uproar and tumult in the temple because they're trying to kill. They decided they're going to kill Jeremiah. They're going to put him to death. And so the temple officials, they leave the palace and they sprint over to the temple to see what was going on. And it's very much, really, it's very, very much just like what happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 21. In Acts 21, the Apostle Paul is in the temple and he's preaching to Jews. And it says, when the 7 days, this is Acts 21:27, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. And their intent was to kill him. They grabbed him. It says, all the city was moved. All the people merged. They rushed together. They seized Paul. They hauled him out of the temple and they shut the door. And their intention was to do to him what was done to Stephen shortly after the day of Pentecost. All right. And it says, as they went about to kill him, the chief captain, the Roman chief captain, gets a wind of what's going on, that Jerusalem is in an uproar, and he grabs some soldiers and some centurions, and he runs down to where they're at, and he breaks it up. He breaks them up, beating the Apostle Paul right in the act. And he basically saves Paul's life. And then he carries Paul away to the castle. And then Paul begs for a chance to address the crowd, and he does address the crowd that just nearly killed him and no doubt injured him fairly severely. So the same thing is going to happen to Jeremiah as what happened to Paul in Acts 21, basically, right? After hearing the people, the priests, the prophets, and all these people are charging Jeremiah with blasphemy, all right, they gave the prophet an opportunity to speak. And Jeremiah, what he does is he basically presents three arguments in his own defense. All right, so let's just go through the arguments. First of all, what he had spoken was absolutely commanded by the Lord because the Lord had sent him. Jeremiah stands up and says, these guys the Lord has not sent. And then he may have quoted Deuteronomy 18:20. Me, God has sent. All right, notice verse 12. Then spake Jeremiah unto all the princes and to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that ye have heard. That's all the content of chapter 7. All right, all of it. And then verse 15. And know ye for certain that if ye put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth, the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words into your ears. Okay, so, I mean, he's talking to a big, I don't know how big this crowd was, friends, but it was huge. And so you could imagine the guts it would have taken because to a man, they're of the opinion that he's the imposter and the false prophets are the ones to be listened to. But somehow he's given the opportunity to address the crowd, just like Paul received earlier later on in Acts 21. Okay, so he says, if they kill him, you know, then you're killing God's man. You're killing one of God's prophets, and he'd rather be faithful to the Lord and die than be unfaithful and live with the consequences. That's essentially the decision that he makes and basically what he's preaching. All right, so that's number one. I'm God's man. God sent me, not them. Number two, all right, they are the ones that are in danger, not me. Okay, you're in danger. All right, I was sent by God to rescue you, to tell you truth so that you can be saved. Okay, notice verse 13. Therefore now amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. Right? That's exactly the message that was given back in chapter 7. If you listen, if you obey, then you can escape the surety of my judgment. Okay? All right, so you're the one in danger. And then thirdly, if they kill him, if Jeremiah winds up dying on that day, they will be shedding innocent blood. And that would only make their impending judgment even worse. Even worse. So those are the three things that that Jeremiah says initially to this crowd. Now, he's going to get released. And there's three factors that lead ultimately to Jeremiah's release. Okay, now here they are. Three factors. Number one, first of all, having heard all of the evidence now, the officials of the city decide that common sense has got to prevail. All right, they decide that the accusations are bogus, either because they knew the people, they knew the jealousy, the envy, the carnality, the evil of the people. They decide the accusations are false and that Jeremiah must be allowed to remain alive. And you can see that in verse 16. Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he hath spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. So somebody within the upper echelons of Judaism recognized the voice of God when they heard it. Okay. Secondly, some of the wiser elders that were present there that day within the city, they argue the case further by citing a precedent. And this is a very, very wise move. The precedent that they cite was an event in the ministry of the prophet Micah, who prophesied in the days of King Hezekiah. Basically, what they're referring to is what would become Micah 3:12, which we're not going to take time to look at. But notice verses 18 and 19. This really wise guy, and I don't mean wise guy as in wise guy, but a wise leader, is able to let common sense prevail. Notice verse 18. Micah the Morishite, the Morishite, that's the Micah of the book of Micah. He prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. In other words, Micah preached just like Jeremiah preaches, and we acknowledged him to be God's man. Verse 19, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. So let's consider the precedent of the prophet Micah, who ministered before Jeremiah, preaching the same thing. Okay? In fact, at the time, the Assyrians were the ones who were threatening Jerusalem. In fact, Isaiah gives two chapters to that historical context, Isaiah 36 and 37. But Hezekiah, his decision is, I'm obeying the Lord. And he leads the people in a national confession and what apparently became a genuine repentance. And God spared them. Okay, so what are the factors that are going to lead to not Jeremiah just staying alive, but actually being released from this out-of-control mob? Well, they've heard, they listened to the evidence, and their decision is the accusations are bogus. Secondly, this one very, must be a godly man, cites the precedent of Micah, who had the same ministry as Jeremiah, and nobody questioned whether he was of God or not. All right, and then third, you have a man named Ahikam. Ahikam was one of the officials, and he proved to be a friend to Jeremiah, and he eventually effected his release. Exactly like that Roman centurion, the chief Roman, is going to get the Apostle Paul released in Acts 21. Okay, look at verse 24. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of people to put him to death. And so this Ahikam is kind of like a guardian angel, somebody that God raised up to save Jeremiah's life for such a time as that. And he plays an enormous role. In fact, this Ahikam, he doesn't just come on the scene now. He had actually faithfully been one of the key right-hand men of King Josiah previously, according to 2 Kings 22 and verses 11 to 14. Okay. He's also, he happens to be the father of a man named Gedaliah, who will become the future governor of Judah. We saw him in chapter 25, verse 22. He'll appear again in chapter 40. Okay? So, on the first reading, the illustration of this man Uriah seems out of place. And not nowhere near an adequate defense of Jeremiah, because the king had actually executed Uriah the prophet after he fled to Egypt and then was brought back to King Jehoiakim. Say, what are you talking about? Well, let's look at verse 20. So besides this Ahikam, besides these wise elders making common sense decisions, you have the issue in verse 20 as well. And this is the third reason for Jeremiah's release. Notice, there was also, verse 20, a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord. Who is this? Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land, according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim, the king, with all his mighty men, and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. So here's another prophet. Jeremiah is not the only guy out there. God raises up this other guy, Urijah. He preaches the word of God. And King Jehoiakim says, bring him here, I will execute him. Word gets to Urijah, and he hightails it out of Israel and heads south and winds up in what he thinks is a buffer nation, namely Egypt. Well, Jehoiakim finds out that Urijah flies the coop, and he sends men into Egypt, verse 22, namely Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him into Egypt. So Jehoiakim sends a posse after this prophet of God, Urijah, who ran for his life, basically. And then verse 23. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt. They smoked him out. They staked him out. They found him. And brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, and who was full of mercy and tenderness. What does it say? Who slew him with the sword. They probably beheaded him. And cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. This is the man of God. This is the son of Josiah that's doing this. So you had yet another precedent, okay, of this Urijah. And, you know, and once again, it almost seems out of place to function as a defense for Jeremiah because Jehoiakim executed him. But on the other hand, Jeremiah, he doesn't run. He stays in the land knowing full well that he could die. And, you know, I'm no Lutheran, but, you know, you have to give it to Martin Luther. He could have run, but he stayed there in Germany knowing that every day could be his last. And then the other side of that coin, though, is there were many powerful, they're called Lutheran princes, that were defending Martin Luther against the Catholic establishment. And so that helped Luther stay alive as well. Luther was almost the only one to survive the Reformation. Everybody, all the other reformers died. Okay, so Jeremiah stays in Judah, and even goes public again after this in the temple. And he gives every evidence of being nothing less than an absolute loyal patriotic Jew, even though he completely despised the political leaders of the men that were running the upper handedness of the government there in Judah. And Jeremiah just does the right thing. Now, I don't know that we could fault Urijah for running. I couldn't guarantee that I wouldn't run for my life to live. And I could always use the excuse, I'm going to live to preach another day. But what Uriah had done was he had broken the law, really, while trying to prophesy God's truth. And that basically led to his own death. Okay, now, in chapter 27, we're going to stop it there. But in chapter 27, you have this magnificent object lesson where Jeremiah actually puts on an oxen yoke, the kind of thing that tethers two animals together so they can plow a field. And everything that he's going to say is centered around that object lesson, that illustration. And so it's kind of crazy to start that now. So we'll do that again next week. All right, chapter 27. Okay, at this point,